Parable of the Tares. This particular parable has already been proclaimed in verses 24 through 30. If you'll look with me, we'll read it again. It is the parable of the tares that Jesus begins to proclaim in these verses shortly after he proclaims the parable of the soils or the sower. As he proclaimed the parable of the soils, what we see is that different ones are going to receive the word of God in different ways, and some are prepared to receive his word and some are not. Some are immersed in the things of the world, are busy doing the things of the world, and because of that are not receptive to the things of God. Some may initially receive the things of the world, things of God, and yet the things of the world, the love of the world, money, endeavors, begin to choke them out. They can't hear because of that. Some, once they hear the word, it's good as long as everything's going okay. But if, in fact, there's no firm root in them, in other words, if it's just a superficial faith, it can't last through the trials and the tribulations. And so he gives a parable about how people receive. But now in verses 24 through 30, he gives a parable in regard to those that are planted by God. It is to say that there are those that are wheat and they produce many beneficial things, as we understand that there was the good soil, and the one thing that made the good soil unique was that it produced fruit. That which was good was the one thing that really separated it from all the other soils. Yet in this passage, it begins to talk to us about those that had been planted by him that would produce good fruit, and yet some were planted by another, an evil force. And he begins to describe that. We pick up in verse 24, in which he says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while the men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and it went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. As we know that the tares and the wheat almost look exactly alike until it's time for harvest. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares also became evident, verse 26. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and to gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest and the time of the harvest. And I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. At this juncture, he doesn't explain the parable, but he lets it go and begins to talk about and bring in other parables. The two other parables that he brings in, one is the parable of the mustard seed, which we read about, as well as the parable of the leaven, which we read about. Both seem to make reference to the kingdom not only starting off small and seemingly insignificant, but also the way that it's implanted in people's lives is more an implanting than, you know, a pushing or a prodding. And you see that God works in a way that is very unique and very different than man. In fact, every one of these parables begin to reveal that God doesn't work the same way that we work at all. That God's kingdom is very unique and very different, and it takes almost a change in your way of thinking to even see things God's way. The perception is that if, in fact, it starts off so small, how in the world could it ever be so great? And yet God says it'll be the greatest. How could the thing that is the most humble, the thing that is the least, become the greatest. How could that be? God says it can. It doesn't make sense to us, and really everything about the kingdom doesn't make sense. Humility being exalted doesn't make sense. Nevertheless, he speaks in parables. And as we've been talking about, the reason that he speaks in these parables is because it's not easily received by the world. They are not receptive to the truths of God. And so God is speaking in stories that is appealing specifically to children. He speaks to children. As Jesus will say to his father, "I'm thankful that you gave me these children, not the wise of the world." And so the stories are appealing. And to those that are seeking, they begin to ask, "What is this story about?" And Jesus explains. Well, the same is true in verse 36. As the multitudes left and they go into their own homes, busy as they are in their own affairs, his disciples come to him and they say, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And it is at this point that Jesus begins to explain this particular parable. As you look at the parable, it seems pretty intense. It lets us know certain things, and it separates and distinguishes very clearly. I think it's one of the reasons why it's probably a very difficult parable to understand and why it needs explaining. As you come to the passage, the parable is one which most refuse to listen to. In fact, you see that at the very end of the parable in which Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." The emphasis is, I know you're not listening to this, and I know you don't want to listen to it, but it's something that you really need to. We know also that according to the passage that there are a few that it really brings forth the dawn of a new day, and they're very excited to hear what it has to say. There seems to be a clarifying, a distinguishing, that which is dispelling of shadows within this particular parable, and it establishes boundaries and it draws lines, and I guess that's one of the reasons why only a few really like it and why most reject its implication and validation. We come to the passage and we see a clarifying of something that the evil one doesn't want clarified, and that is a sense of good and evil, right and wrong. The clarity of good and evil and right and wrong is something that the evil one tries to distort. And yet in this particular parable, it is distinguished very clearly. In fact, those who are the players on the scene are distinguished: the Son of Man and the devil. It's almost over axiomatic in the sense that it is so clear, so obvious, it's hard to do a lot of explanation. And yet within the passage, I want you to see just how it affects both sides. In fact, as we go and look at verses 37 through 39, I want you to see that good is revealed. And for those that are seeking righteousness, to them, it's a real comfort. But also within those verses, evil is exposed. And for them, it's very, very repulsive. As you look at verse 40 as well as verse 39, the two of them together, you see that hope is made certain to those that are true believers. But to those who would reject that which is truth, the end is made clear. If you were to look at the end of this in verses 41 through 43, what you'll see is that those who are valued by God will shine forth, but the worthless will be discarded and burned up. Those are all pretty clear, pretty blatant truths. Look with me in verse 37 as it starts off and declares this. It says, "And he answered," as he begins to explain this parable, "and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. There is actually such a thing as good seed and bad seed. I don't fully fathom that, but I know that it's true because Scripture tells me. It says the one who is sowing it is the Son of Man, and I believe the reason why this particular title is given to him, that is the Messiah, that is Jesus, that is Christ, is because what he is doing is for the good of man. It's his desire to benefit him. He's sowing good for man, and he's sowing good men. The good seed is sown by the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. He uses the word weos in the Greek for the word sons, which reflects the nature of that son, and that it's reflective or looks like the father. In other words, he sows those who look like his dad, who represent the kingdom of God. In other words, they demonstrate the rules of God. Their life radiates what the kingdom is all about. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. That's pretty distinct, isn't it? There's a clear distinguishing. The sons of the evil one are the ones that bring pain and hurt and sorrow. They bring trouble and bad and things of wicked nature. These are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil himself, the diabolos, the slanderer, the one who accuses, the one who tears down, the one who seeks to destroy. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. That's quite a picture, isn't it? Talk about intensity. That's intense. What is clear is that in this field, there are two that grow up that look similar to many people. And yet God sees them very distinct. The tares grow up and you would almost say, well, they're righteous too. Nevertheless, God would say, no. They're of nefarious activity. They're of evil heart. They're destructive. The very fact that they are tares conveys to us that the evil one, the devil, has desired to deceive us. And he does a good job doing it. I oftentimes think in Scripture how it reveals many ways in which the evil one deceives us, but I want to show you a few. One is found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. If you'll turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul begins to explain or describe one of the ways in which the evil one deceives those who are of the kingdom, or those that are weak in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul starts off with talking about the ministry that we have. It's a ministry that we've received. It's a ministry of mercy. It's all Christ and none of ourselves. I think that's one of the things that he's establishing in chapter 3, is that our ministry is not about our adequacy, but it's about God's. And Paul makes this statement. He says in verse 4 of chapter 3, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we're adequate in ourselves, but certainly our adequacy is from him. And it's the Spirit of God that gives us life. As you read through chapter 3, you're beginning to hear the heart of Paul. And if I could put one word on it, it would be sincerity. In fact, he ends chapter 2 with saying this, if you read with me in chapter 2, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians. We are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as what? From sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now we know that there's an evil one and he's seeking to blind the minds of men. How would he do that? Well, if you look with me in chapter 4, it begins to reveal the fact that our gospel oftentimes is veiled. If you read in chapter 4, verse 3, it reads this way: "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, Paul explains within the context of this what the issue is. How in the world could the evil one blind the eyes? And the answer is clear, according to 2 Corinthians. All he has to do is get people to say some of the same things that you and I are saying, but get them to do it without sincerity. Let them take advantage of people. Oh, out of their lips will come, "Oh, it's Jesus Christ." But then they're picking their pocket. And the lack of sincerity, the lack of heart, the lack of love causes people to look and they go, "This Jesus is not good." And Paul says they don't get a chance to see Jesus. Their eyes have been blinded with the insincerity of those who are peddling the word and taking advantage of it. How sneaky the evil one is. In chapter 11, Paul gives another example. 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. Paul states this in verse 1: "I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you as with one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you a pure virgin," that is to say, that you might actually have a genuine relationship and a genuine love for him. "But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, and you receive a different spirit which we have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear with this beautifully." You know, one of the problems with religion is it proclaims a different Jesus. It doesn't really proclaim a relationship with Christ. It proclaims a duty, an organization, an administration, an education. But it doesn't reveal a relationship. And people will get involved in a lot of stuff and a lot of work, but they'll miss the point. In fact, I've often had people walk away from churches and I've heard them say, "It got so complicated." And it's one of the ways that the evil one distorts, and he grows up in the midst of, and you say, "Man, that doesn't look like wheat, but it sort of looks like wheat. But it's not bearing fruit. What is it?" And you begin to question the one whose field it is. And I think the initial response of most people is, "What is God doing?" And God turns and he says, "It's not me. It's the evil one." And he has put these within this realm. To know that they exist is difficult for us to swallow. But Paul will clarify for us in this same chapter that there are many false apostles and deceitful workers. Read with me verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For even Satan, the devil, disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves, look like wheat, as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deed." Well, the evil one darkens and distorts by virtue of blurring sincerity. The evil one complicates and convolutes by virtue of religion. And the evil one will reassign and literally redefine words. Well, that's not really supposed to be wheat. Well, that's wheat and that's tares. Well, I thought you said that was tares. No, that's tares and that's wheat. And he'll switch them around. Isaiah chapter 5 reads this way, if you'll look there with me. You're familiar with the passage, those of you who went through the study of Isaiah with me. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 18 starts off this way. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, sin with the cart of ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, not believing God's goodness. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come past that we may know it. Verse 20, what does he do? Woe to those who call evil good, good evil. Substitute darkness for light, light for darkness. Substitute the bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They're wise in their own eyes because they can somehow reassign and redefine, erasing the absolutes of Scripture. But in this particular passage, I think what's so comforting to me is God is saying, no, there is such a thing as good and evil. And I'll tell you what it is. And evil is trying to convolute that which is true, trying to distort, trying to darken, putting shadows in the midst. But the passage is so clear. No, there's good. There's the Son of Man. If you were to go all the way back to Matthew chapter 5, we begin to read just how God has so ordained this thing called good and how recognizable it is. In fact, just to kind of mark off to the side, he states in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, every good tree that does not bear, or every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a pretty clear verse, isn't it? In other words, if the tree's not bearing, we'll just say it one more time. Good fruit is cut down and thrown. It's only one option, basically, if you're reading it the same way I am. The tree's got to be bearing good fruit, and if it's not bearing good fruit, it's just cut down. It's a bad tree. How do we know it's a good tree? It's bearing good fruit. So that's how we know. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to talk about the fact that the church is the salt of the earth. If you look with me in verse 15, and he says, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how will it become salty again? It is actually uses the phrase good for what? Nothing. Nothing. That's pretty strange. The salt loses its savor. If it loses its preserving qualities, then it's good for nothing. Isn't it interesting how God just separates the two? Is it kind of good? Nope, good for nothing. So many of us like to live in the realm of the gray, and the evil one likes to put in the gray, and he wants you to think in terms of gray. But Jesus is always, nope, right, wrong, good, evil. Amen. Is it a bad tree? Cut it down. How do you know it's bad? Not good tree, but it looks like a nice tree. Not bearing good fruit. Cut it down. Are you the salt of the earth? Sorta. You lost your taste. If you're not preserving it anymore, you're good for nothing. Well, yeah, but it still looks like a grain of salt. Doesn't matter if it looks like a grain of salt. Has to be bearing some sort of benefit. That's why the text goes on and says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, the text goes on and literally says, you need to shine. Now the question is, what makes that light good? And the answer is very clear in verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God, your Father, in heaven. In other words, If the light's not glorifying God, it's not good light. You've lost your savor. You're good for nothing. I know we don't like to separate it that way. We like to say, well, you know, I'm kind of a bright guy. Well, that's wonderful that you're a bright person. And, you know, I do some pretty good things. Well, that's wonderful. You're good. You know, you do some things that you think are good. But the bottom line is, if you're not pointing to Christ, you're good for nothing. We just don't like those kind of lines. All the way through Jesus is clarifying and separating and identifying good from evil. I'm reminded of the Genesis, and in the creation, it says that God had created light and darkness. And listen to the text. And he separated the light from the darkness. Now listen to the rest. And he said, just in case you missed it, light's good. He didn't say darkness was good. Light's good. That's what Christ came. Christ is the way, the truth. He came in, he separates good from evil. And he said, now that's good over here. That's not. The clarity of Scripture, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 7, he does the same thing. I mean, you just can't get any clearer than these particular passages. Verse 17, every good tree bears what? It just doesn't seem complicated to me. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is, there it is again, cut down. What is good fruit? Well, he tells you in verse 21, it's everyone who does the will of my Father. Verse 24, everyone who hears the words of God and acts upon them. This is good fruit. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 will say, either make the tree good or bad. Man likes to try to ride the fence. But Jesus will say in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve two masters. Matthew 12:35 will read, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Matthew 6:21, whatever you treasure, that's where your heart's going to be. Do you treasure good things? Sort of. I don't know. He just doesn't allow that to happen. So Matthew 13 is very clarifying. And to the evil, it exposes them. It's almost as if you're watching before your very eyes going, wow, those are tares. At the same time, you're watching, look at the wheat. And God is separating. The enemy is the one who sowed the evil. And he is the devil. Now the second thing that he does within the passage is he gives hope that is certain to those who are righteous. That is to say, he gives us a time. I think one of the reasons why this particular parable is set in the realm of growth and seasons and things being, you know, harvested is to, God is letting us know there is a season for everything under the sun, and that means that this season will end. That's why he uses this particular phrase in verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. In other words, there is a consummation, there is a completion, there is a time in which the field is ripe, it's ready, and it will end that day. In fact, verse 40 reads this way, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be once again at the end of the age. This is as it were, you see a horizon And that horizon is like a line that is drawn, and that line that is drawn, you can see that sun starting to beam up from that line. You know that it's about time to change, because you can see, i.e. horizon, or an end. God is literally drawing a time scale, and he says that this is ending. It's ending. And to the wicked, they're seeing this as my end. Their end is becoming clear. Of course, the evil of this world try to make a joke out of eschatology. I mean, really. I mean, we're making movies about the end of the age, and, you know, the apocalypse is kind of a office box hit, but the bottom line is that they're not taking it seriously. But we do. Oh, they change the end of the age, and they kind of blur what even the end is about. Well, if you can make a joke about it, if you can make it unreal, if you can somehow, I would say, discredit it through science, and I think sometimes they try to do that. They try to dissect it, and before long, you know, it's end of the age. It's not really the end of the age. It's just kind of a sashay into it, and before long, we find ourselves, we're okay. We somehow made it out okay. But this passage doesn't allow the end to be ambiguous. The end is the end. I mean, it starts a new day. Peter describes it in such a way, he says, you want to know what the end looks like? Everything that is visible, everything that you know is gone. It's pretty clear, isn't it? You say, well, what about the stars? The heavens. What about the molecules and the atoms? The elements. And what about the earth? Gone. And what about the things that I did while I was on the earth? Oh, yeah, and the works of the earth. Gone. I mean, that doesn't seem like something that you can just sort of, ignore. Scripture is telling us that there is an end, and it doesn't matter what the ungodly are saying. They can deny it and they can deride it, but it's coming. Psalm 49 says that the wicked says his property is forever. The things that he owns, it's always going to be here. He's like the beast that perishes, the psalmist says. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that many will say, well, where is the sign of his coming? It's always been the same. It's coming. So is the end of the age. Clarity. But as you come to the last few verses in this particular parable, he speaks of the Son of Man coming in all of his power. And I think one of the reasons why the disciples had to ask Jesus to explain this particular parable is he just got finished talking about the mustard seed and the leaven. And both of them seem fairly innocuous, fairly innocent, in the sense, just a little tiny mustard seed. And putting in a little bit of leaven. And it's almost secretive, because didn't it say she hid the leaven in? And you're saying, I'm sure the disciples going, so how big is the kingdom? How powerful is it? How much of a difference will it ultimately make? Maybe we misunderstood that whole tear thing. He goes, you have no idea. This is magnificent. The day is coming, verse 41, when the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, everything that is offensive, that traps and snares and brings in sin. He will take out all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, all those who are without care for the things of God. They do not love the ways of God, They hate the way God thinks. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think one of the reasons why that's given within the passages is also descriptive of the way they were in their life. Because it describes beasts who would oftentimes gnash at believers, gnash their teeth. It would make reference to those that were wanting to devour them. And it's almost as if God's saying, you want to live in pain and sorrow and hurt, you get it. And there should be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then it reads this way, then the righteous will what? Shine forth as the sun. It's interesting, the same Lord who's bringing forth the burning is the same Lord that's bringing forth the shining. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, described clearly not only in Daniel but also in Isaiah. He who has an ear, let him hear. You see, God brings forth glory as you begin to embrace his good. Romans 13:12 reads this way. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Hosea 6:3 reads this way. So let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. Scripture would say, ask, seek, knock. For the path of righteousness, Proverbs write, is like the light of the dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. But the wicked are like the darkness, knowing not what they stumble over. This parable is telling us that there is such a thing as right and wrong. It's telling us that there is such a thing as an end of an age. And there is such a thing as glory and destruction. The clarity, the distinction, all the way through the text, is telling us that the choice is clear. The evil one wants to distort the choice. He wants to tell you that there's not a choice. He wants to tell you that it really doesn't matter what choice you make. Or he wants to tell you that nothing's going to change. It's not really going to happen. But this parable says none is true. The true one is speaking. And the question is that you have to deal with is, do I believe Christ or the world? They're very deceitful. If you believe Christ, I think you'll be like Hosea. So let us press on to know the Lord. Then we'll shine with the dawn. For his coming and his going forth is as certain as the dawn. Just as sure as you know that sun's coming up. The night is going to end and the day is going to come. For us, it's a wonderful day. For the wicked, it's a day of destruction. There is such a thing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word that gives us the clarity of distinction. Father, we come before you and we don't want to complicate this. So here it is. We believe that you're good. And everything that you do is good. We believe that you died for us because you wanted to bring us into that which was good. We believe that every perfect gift and every good gift comes from you. We also believe that there is such a thing as evil. And that evil wants to distort, wants to hide in our midst, wants to undermine the very things that we know are true. That evil wants to put questions in our hearts, wants to minimize and marginalize who you are and what you said. But we see things clearly, good and bad. And we believe, though, even now that evil may have its day, that there is an end. We can see the line that's been drawn. It is the horizon. Even now we can see the light beaming up and the day star rising in our hearts. We know the day is coming when you will vindicate the righteous and will eradicate the wicked. So we come. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, there is truth and there is a lie. There is good and there is evil. There is a shining and there is a burning. The day is coming. As sure as that sun rises, the day is coming. Harvest day is coming. Where are you? You might say, well, I'm not clear. Well, you have to be. There is no halfway. There is only all in. You pray a sunny place.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. For me, see on the portals, he's waiting, watching, watching for you. Jesus is pleading for you and me. And why do we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies. It's fleeting, the moments are passing for He has mercy. But almost persuaded, now to believe, almost persuaded, on Christ to seems now your soul to say, go, spirit, go away.
Father, we know that you're not fooled. You know those who are yours. And so you see our hearts. We are drawn to you. We can't help it. Your Son, Jesus Christ, has redeemed us. We've been forgiven. And we love him with all of our hearts. Our lives are immersed in his, and he knows who we are. We can hardly wait to be at home with you and look forward to the day in which that day dawns and we shine with you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.